This afternoon's reading is from Joel chapter 2, starting at verse 1, and we're going to be reading all the way through to verse 17, and that's on page 920 of the Church Bibles. So Joel chapter 2, starting at verse 1, page 920. Blow a trumpet in Zion, sound an alarm on my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming, it is near. A day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness. Like blackness there is spread upon the mountains a great and powerful people. Their like has never been before, nor will be again after them, through the years of all generations. Fire devours before them, and behind them a flame burns. The land is like the Garden of Eden before them, but behind them a desolate wilderness, and nothing escapes them. Their appearance is like the appearance of horses, and like war horses they run. As with the rumbling of chariots, they leap on the tops of the mountains, like the crackling of a flame of fire devouring the stubble, like a powerful army drawn up for battle. Before them peoples are in anguish, all faces grow pale. Like warriors they charge, like soldiers they scale the wall. They march each on his way. They do not swerve from their paths, they do not jostle one another. Each marches in his path. They burst through the weapons and are not halted. They leap upon the city. They run upon the walls. They climb up into the houses. They enter through the windows like a thief. The earth quakes before them. The heavens tremble. The sun and the moon are darkened, and the stars withdraw their shining. The Lord utters his voice before his army, for his camp is exceedingly great. He who executes his word is powerful. For the day of the Lord is great and very awesome. Who can endure it? Yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning, and rend your hearts and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and he relents over disaster. Who knows whether he will not turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him, a grain offering and a drink offering for the Lord your God? Blow the trumpet in Zion, consecrate a fast, call a solemn assembly, gather the people, consecrate the congregation, assemble the elders, gather the children, even nursing infants, let the bridegroom leave his room and the bride her chamber. Between the vestibule and the altar, let the priests, the ministers of the Lord, weep and say, spare your people, O Lord, and make not your heritage a reproach, a byword among the nations. Why should they say among the peoples, where is their God?
Please do take a seat, and welcome everyone to St. Peter's, London's only floating church. Thanks to Chris for leading our service this afternoon, and just to introduce myself, as my name's not actually on the service sheet this week. My name's John Percival, and I'm the Associate Minister here. We're currently looking at the Old Testament minor prophet by the name of Joel, and that can be found on page 920, the section that Will just read for us, and it would be really good if you could have that open in front of you, as we'll be referring to it together. And then, if this is your very first time here, there's one of these sermon outlines as well that you might find useful to refer to as we go through things together. So then we'll come to look at God's word in a moment, and just before we do so though, why don't I lead us in a prayer. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the opportunity that we have on this warm spring afternoon to come together and sing your praises. Father, you are the King of all creation. Lord, you also know our hearts. And you know, Father, just how proud and how self-sufficient we think we are. And how slow, Lord, we often are to admit that we are in the wrong and that we need to say sorry and repent. And so, Father, we give thanks that you are a God who speaks and that you have spoken to us through your word. So we ask, Lord, this afternoon that you might give us soft hearts and responsive and obedient wills as we hear your word. And we ask all of these things now in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. So still in this last week. It'll be no surprise to any of you at all that literally thousands upon thousands of folk have been stranded far from home as a result of the cloud of ash coming from the volcano in Iceland. Some of you here may well have been stranded yourselves this last week, and even if you haven't, then I'm sure that probably all of us here know of at least one person, and maybe more, who are actually stuck in the far corners of the world, even as we are meeting this afternoon right here. There's one person I was reading about earlier on whose wife and kids are stuck at Narita Airport in Tokyo, in Japan, and of course there's nothing that they want more than to return home. Now we obviously know that it's an important thing to be able to return home, but according to what Joel has to say to each of us this afternoon, something far more important than all of that is to return home to God. And that's right at the heart, really, of this second chapter of Joel. So in verse 12 there, God speaks for the very first time in the whole book so far, and he says, return to me with all your heart. If you're here last week, you might remember that we saw there that Joel told all the people to wake up, and to begin to take spiritual reality seriously in the face of these terrible plagues of locusts which had come on the land. And then what we see this week is that they also need to return to God. And so this chapter is really all about returning to God. If you were here last week, you will remember as well that we actually know very, very little about the context of the book of Joel. So who he was and when he wrote and those sorts of things. But one thing that we do know for sure is that the people were far from God. And that's why he repeatedly says, return to me. They were far away from him. And one implication of this for us is that it means that if you are here this afternoon and you're someone who isn't a Christian, or you would maybe say that you are a Christian, and yet if you're really honest, you know that you aren't walking with God closely at the moment and you're actually far from him, then this little prophecy of Joel has an extra special relevance for each of you. Because he tells us how to get right with God, why it's so important that we do actually get right with God and actually live in close relationship with him. And then we'll see it as we go through it, that there's lots in here too for us if we've maybe been Christians and on the road for a little while. So in terms of how this passage divides up, basically there's two trumpet blasts in it. I wonder if you noticed that as Will read it. So verse 1 there, blow a trumpet in Zion. And then in verse 15 as well, there's another trumpet blast there, blow the trumpet in Zion. And basically in ancient Israel, the trumpet would have been blown to warn folks of maybe an impending military invasion, perhaps. And it would have also been blown to have called people to actually come together as well, maybe to repent and seek the Lord, that kind of thing. So I've basically split this up into like four calls, or if you like, calls that respond to these two trumpet blasts which we have here. And we'll see that each one of these either warns or challenges us. So then the first one that I've put there on your sheets, of course, a call to wake up. I think the first thing that we learn here is that there's a call for God's people to wake up to their true spiritual state. So as we were saying last week, chapter 1, verse 5, Joel tells the people to wake up because of this plague of locusts. And there's really no let up of that here in chapter 2. Although in these particular verses he never actually mentions locusts by name, it's fairly evident that he's talking of the same kind of thing that he was talking about last week in chapter 1, and he pictures them coming on the land like an enormous army. So where do we see that? Verse 3 there, he basically says that before them the land is like the Garden of Eden. It's really beautiful, all these really nice, luscious plants, but afterwards it's like the Sahara Desert. Nothing is growing. Everything has been eaten by these locusts. Verse 4 there says that their appearance is like horses, maybe charging along like a sort of a great cavalry charge in the olden days, perhaps. Verse 5, he says that the sound of their approaching is like a raging forest fire, which is out of control, such as the crackling of their wings. They advance like an army, he says, scaling walls and climbing in through the windows, invading and devastating the land. So verse 9 there, they leap upon the city, they run upon the walls, they climb up into the houses, they enter through the windows like a thief. So the whole earth shakes before the invasion of these locusts. In their wake, they leave construction. The crops are gone. The trees are gone. The fruit's gone. The leaves are gone. Even the grass was eaten. So just to give you some idea of that, there's our two friendly locusts from last week there. So if any of you are unsure what these creatures look like, then that's what they look like on their own. And that's what they look like when they come and visit you. And they all get together in a great big group. We were saying last week, actually, that even a medium-sized swarm of these guys can have 5 billion locusts in it and can cover 500 square kilometers. So absolutely huge. In 1959, in Ethiopia, a swarm ate enough crops to feed 1 million people for 1 year. And when a swarm drowned in the Red Sea, several years after that, there were locust corpses 3 feet deep lying on the water all the way up and down the coast. So if any of you have been to the Red Sea on holiday and you've been going swimming and snorkeling, you can maybe think just how unpleasant that would actually be. So it's not hard to see the common response of folk, which you see in verse 6. People were literally shaking like a leaf before them. Peoples are in anguish. All faces grow pale. And much more shocking still is maybe what we read there in verse 11, that this was God's doing. This is the Lord's doing. These locusts are God's army. He is in command over them. So the Lord utters his voice before his army, for his camp is exceedingly great. He who executes his word is powerful. I think what all this is showing us is the seriousness of sin. It's showing us the seriousness of living life far away, out of relationship with God. It really doesn't make any difference whether you think this is a literal invasion of locusts which came on the land, or whether you think it's maybe a sort of clever literary device and a metaphor for a military invasion which came along the land, or whether you think it's actually referring to both of those, like I probably do. The message for us is still the same, that these locusts are a wake-up call from God so that we might wake up to the seriousness of sin and turn away from it. So God had given the people everything they needed. He'd given them a lovely land to live in. He had given them crops and houses and fruit. He'd given them a degree of economic prosperity and security. And yet they'd responded to all that by turning their backs on him and going off to worship other gods, idols, which were really no gods at all instead. And so God sends this locust plague on them to warn them and get them to wake up so that they might return to him. And you know, there are many things which God can use to get us to return to him as well. For John Newton, the slave trader, the guy who later wrote Amazing Grace, it was when he was in a terrible storm at sea that he was terrified for his life, but God used that to reach out to him, and he eventually repented of his sins and returned to God. He came to hate that sin which he had once loved, and campaigned against the slave trade which he had once been such an integral part of. For one of the men who used to come to my midweek small group here, it was when he was captured by rebels in Sierra Leone, and they stole his glasses, and he couldn't see, that he at first began to call out on the name of the Lord to help him. For me, as a child, it was attending a kids' club near where I lived, where I first heard the good news of the gospel explained to me clearly. For my father, it was through one of his work colleagues that he came to look into the Christian faith. For Israel here, it was a result of this terrible plague of locusts. For many of you here, it might be circumstances of life, maybe, or some individual person who you've met, and God has used that to actually get you to hear the message and to begin to respond to it. See, God uses many different ways to get through to us, but it often seems that suffering is something that he does use in order to get people to wake up and to begin to think about spiritual things. That's true if you're here perhaps and you aren't a Christian. C.S. Lewis once said that God whispers to us in our pleasures, but shouts to us in our pain. Suffering is God's megaphone to a deaf world. It's also true if we're Christians as well. Suffering can sometimes be God's discipline in our lives to get us to stop going down a wrong track and so that we would return to him instead. And so as we asked last week, if you're here and you're not a Christian, what do you think it would take for God to get through to you? What would it take for you to wake up and begin to think more about God? If you're a Christian, maybe, and you're far away from God at the moment, what would it take for you to wake up and start taking your spiritual life more seriously? What about us as a nation? Would this plague of locusts here get Israel to wake up and remember God? What about us as a country? What would it take us to wake up? Would a great big cloud of ash drifting down from Iceland make any difference to us or not? How many people might begin perhaps to think about God as a result of being stranded in an airport or some strange hotel room in a foreign country? Those of us who are Christians, we maybe need to pray that even in this present crisis, that God might use that so that people would wake up and would begin to remember him and start to call again on the name of the Lord. And so then we get this wake-up call, this call to wake up. But then you see that we also have here what I've called a call to prepare. And this locust plague actually points us forwards to something else as well. The coming day of the Lord when God will come and will judge the world. So even as you read through these verses here, I'm sure it kind of niggled at you a little bit. Just the fact that some of the language seems almost too extreme only to be talking about an invasion of locusts. It's almost as if Joel is wanting to like see just beyond this invasion of locusts or some invading a physical army and wants us to be thinking about something else instead. Look, for instance, at verse 10. The earth quakes before them, the heavens tremble, the sun and the moon are darkened and the stars withdraw their shining. You know, imagine Joel as a prophet in Israel looking round at the devastation caused by these locusts, and the apocalyptic scene which he sees reminds him of another day, a day in the future, the day of the Lord that will take place at the end of the world. So again, verse 2, he says, blow a trumpet in Zion, sound an alarm on my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. It is near, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness. And right down at the end, verse 11, for the day of the Lord is great and very awesome. Who can endure it? So this idea of the day of the Lord is basically the key theme or the key idea in the book of Joel. So this is kind of one of the main themes of it. And what the day of the Lord is, that's simply referring to the time when God will intervene in history to judge his enemies and rescue or save his people. So that's what the day of the Lord is, when God will intervene in history at the end of time to judge his enemies and to rescue his people. And traditionally in Israel, this was something that all the folk had been really looking forward to. They thought that this great day of the Lord would come. It would be this wonderful day of great joy and celebration and victory when God would defeat their enemies. But then they sinned. They got further and further away from God, and they got more and more disobedient to him. And the prophets then had to warn them that rather than fight for them against their enemies, that God would actually come and fight against them and against their sin. So the role of the prophets was to warn them. As Amos says, woe to you who desire the day of the Lord. Why would you have the day of the Lord? It is darkness and not light. So what all this is kind of saying is, I think that these locusts are a sort of a foretaste of the end time judgment of God against sin. They're a sort of a trailer that we can watch now that is a trailer for the main film of what will take place at the end of time when Christ returns, that event in salvation history, the end of time, the day of the Lord, when God himself will come again and visit his people. And so if we're Christians, I think one implication of this is that it does help us to get a right perspective on natural disasters in the world at the moment. Now, there's obviously lots of different things we could say about natural disasters, but one way that I think they do function is as warnings about the end of the world. So when you see an earthquake in China, or a cloud of ash from a volcano in Iceland, Romans 8 verse 22 tells us that these things are birth pains that point forwards to the coming day of the Lord. I came across a book this last week by a guy called John Withington called A Disastrous History of the World, Chronicles of War, Earthquakes, Plague and Flood. A nice happy read if any of you are looking for some holiday reading material. And one of the disasters that it features is the eruption of Mount Vesuvius near Pompeii in 79 AD. Apparently the eyewitnesses that saw that talked about seeing a black cloud 20 miles into the sky that blotted out the sun, punctuated with flashes of fire. The air stank of sulfur. It was so dark that people needed torches to see where they were going in the middle of the day. And the earth shook repeatedly with great roars. Pliny the Younger, who was there, records that some of the tremors were so violent that it seemed as if the world was not only being shaken, but turned upside down. He was eventually able to flee along the coast with a great crowd of other people who were fleeing. And he described later, some loudly sought their parents, others their children, others their spouses. Many raised their arms to the gods, but still more said that there were no gods and that this was the end of the world. Actually, in one sense, Pliny the Younger was probably more right than he knew when he mentioned that, because the things that he was saying do indeed point forwards to the end of the world, and many of the things that he witnessed there are talked about in God's word as things that point forwards to the day of the Lord. So just listen to what Jesus himself had to say to his disciples in Mark 13, verse 23 to 26. Be on your guard. I have told you all things beforehand, but in those days the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give it its light, and the stars will be falling from heaven and the powers in the heavens will be shaken, and then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. And so what Jesus is saying, that Jesus doesn't want you to be in the dark about what's going to happen in the future at the end of time. Jesus doesn't want us to be doing guesswork about that. History will not go on and on as it always has until we destroy ourselves either through climate change or nuclear war. That's not what's going to happen. Rather, Christ will return and everyone will appear before his judgment throne and give an account to him of their lives. And when that happens, God's word tells us it'll be a terrible day. It's hard for us to imagine then just how terrifying it must have been to be in Pompeii while Mount Vesuvius was erupting. But actually, that's nothing at all compared to how terrifying it's going to be on the great and awesome day of the Lord. So we need to heed the warnings that we are given and prepare for it ahead of time. You see, if you're looking for an assurance that everything is okay with the world and that everything's basically all right and that everything in the garden is good and rosy, then the little prophecy of Joel is not a good book to be reading. Because the picture that it gives us here is of a world that is messed up by sin and is actually under God's judgment. And that's where we are heading. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And therefore we all have something to fear on the day of the Lord when he will return. And so we need to prepare for it now. I suppose he's sort of showing us why we need the gospel at all. Why we need Jesus at all, because he's showing us what we need to be saved from. See, ultimately, we don't need to be saved from our problems at work or our illnesses, or our work colleagues are a bit annoying, or any of the struggles which we have in kind of life, or even to return home with a different airline. See, ultimately, our greatest problem is our sin, our rebellion against God, and the reason we need to be rescued at all is because we need to be saved from God's anger against our sin and the great and terrible day of the Lord. And if you've not understood that, then you can't possibly understand why Jesus came to earth and why Jesus came to die for us. So if you're here and you aren't a Christian, have you begun to understand why you need to be rescued? Have you begun to understand why Jesus is so important? What Jesus has died to save you from? Have you begun to understand that? And then if we're here and we're Christians already, is that understanding something that we are actively praying for our friends and our family to have who don't yet know God? Are we praying that they might have their spiritual eyes opened to the reality of the coming day of the Lord and that they would prepare for it? But then, what does it mean to get ready for the day of the Lord, and what does it actually mean to prepare for it? How can we actually do that? And that brings us on to number three, a call to return. So let's remind ourselves of verse 12 and 13. Yet, even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping and with mourning, and rend your hearts and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and he relents over disaster. And so God finally speaks, and when God does speak, finally, it is an offer of rescue. God didn't have to say anything at all. Of course, he would have been perfectly justified in letting people continue to go away from him and live and then die in their sin. But instead, out of his grace and his mercy, he speaks words of rescue and offers to save as many people who will return to him. So then, returning to God, I've put on your sheet there, basically involves two things. One involves turning from sin, and then it also involves turning to God. If you like sort of one action where you turn away from something, but then you also turn towards something else. First of all then, we need to return from our sins. Now there's a word for this which God's word uses, and it's called repentance. It basically means to turn away from sin. Okay, so repentance basically means to turn round. The image in the word is one where you may be going your own way in life, and then you turn round from going your own way and start to go God's way instead. That's what repentance means. It basically means to do a three-point turn when you realize that you're going down the wrong way and then start going the right way instead. It means acknowledging our sins as wrong and offensive to God. We regret them and then we turn away from them. So that, of course, means, therefore, that repentance is not just a feeling. It's not just feeling guilty for something or feeling bad about it, but it actually means decisive action and turning away from it. So the question is not, do you feel bad about your sin? Rather, the question is, have you actually stopped doing it? Have you turned away from it? See, repentance means action. As one of the old church fathers said, Ambrose, true repentance is to cease from sinning. True repentance is to cease from sinning. So where we once used to cherish sin and we would defend it against God, now we take God's side and war against sin in our lives, and we turn from it and seek to put it to death. See, this is not to say that if we've repented that we'll never ever sin again, but it is to say that we will never rest easy with it and we will always war against it. And repentance is absolutely essential to being a Christian. So Jesus said, right at the start of his ministry in Mark 1, verse 15, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe the good news. In Acts 3, verse 19, the apostle Peter says, repent therefore and turn again, that your sins may be blotted out. So repentance, absolutely essential to being a Christian. Joel here says that our repentance must also be genuine. Verse 13, God says, rend your hearts and not your garments. And what he's saying there is that there's no point just keeping external ceremonies if your heart is not right. In these days here, I guess, people would rip their clothes as a sign, sort of external sign of their repentance. But God says, I don't just want ripped clothes, I want ripped hearts. I don't just want the external show, but I want the inward reality to match with what you're doing on the outside. It's really good to say the confession that we said earlier on in church every week. But repentance is so much more than just saying that. It involves a whole turning around of mind and will and emotions against sin. So that's a turning away from sin. And then return to God also involves turning towards him. So when we come to God, we come to him in faith, trusting what he's like. As Joel says here, quoting Exodus 34 verse 6, return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and he relents over a disaster. And so when we come to God, we come to him on the basis of his character, the basis of his mercy, knowing what he's like because he's revealed that to us in his word. And we trust that he will forgive us and accept us when we call on him, slow to anger and abounding in love. And that love for us, of course, was poured out on the cross. Rather than giving what we deserved, which was God's anger on us at the end of time, God chose instead to pour his anger out on Jesus Christ on the cross in time and space history. And so we can be saved now as soon as we trust that he did that for us. And so a Christian is simply someone who has turned from their sin towards God. 1 Thessalonians 1 verse 9, Paul says that the Christians there had turned to God from idols to serve the true and living God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. And that's what we're talking about. That's all a Christian is, one who has turned to God from idols and is actively trusting in Jesus Christ to deliver them from the wrath to come. And so if you're someone here who's never, ever come to that place of putting your trust in Jesus Christ, then the application of this for you is that you need to return to God, to turn away from your sins, confess them to God, and humbly ask for his forgiveness. We need to be like the prodigal son who returned to his father and said, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Please take me back as one of your hired hands. And so call on the Lord to be saved. And then if we're Christians already, then I think this helps us to understand conversion and what it actually means to be a Christian. So I think there's lots of misunderstandings out there as to what a Christian actually is. I wonder what you would say a Christian is if someone asked you. But I'm sure if we took a sort of a straw poll of people on the quayside, we'd maybe get things like a Christian is someone who goes to a church, or someone who lives a moral life, or someone who's maybe at one stage in their life prayed a prayer or walked down an aisle at a sort of big meeting. Or maybe a Christian, someone who's been baptized, or a Christian, someone that's a member of a church, or a Christian, someone that speaks in tongues, perhaps. But yet, none of those is actually true. See, this reminds us that a Christian, a definition of a Christian according to God's word, is simply someone who has turned away from sin towards God. Repentance and faith. That is what a Christian is. Who is it who will be saved? Who will endure on the great and terrible day of the Lord? Well, it's those people who have returned to him. They've turned from their sin to God. This is a heart change which God does in us, and then we respond to by turning from sin towards him. I think this actually helps us with a lot of common problems that we maybe see in the church. So we've all probably known people who are around the church for a little while, and they would maybe call themselves Christians and then get involved in things maybe, but after a while we sort of don't see them anymore and they begin to fall away. Or maybe you're more familiar with a different problem, which is perhaps people that would say that they are Christians and they come to a church, but yet their lives never really seem to actually change. They always seem to be stuck at the same place and they never really seem to turn away from sin. And I think that in both of those cases, A large part of the problem is that they've never really repented of their sin and have actually turned away from it. They have maybe come to church for all sorts of reasons, but yet they've never really obeyed Christ's command to repent and believe the good news. So therefore, when life gets really tough, or it comes to addressing an issue of obvious sin in their lives, they fall away immediately, or they take offense quickly, because they've never really understood what repentance is and why they need to change, and why sinning against the God of heaven and earth is so serious after all. They've never made this like clean break in their life from things which displease God. I think one person who really highlighted this was a minister here in London called C.H. Spurgeon. So he was a minister years and years ago, and he was really worried that there were lots of people in his church who said that they were Christians, but yet there was no inward change, there was no love for God, there was no prayer, there was no hatred of sin, and so he was terrified that they were deluding themselves. And so do you see why it's so important that we preach and teach the necessity of repentance? This is why it's really important that when you're explaining the gospel to folk, that you need to tell them that becoming a Christian means that you've got to turn away from your sin. It's not just believing in Jesus, it's also repenting from your sin. Because if we don't, then we just risk filling up the church with people who think they are Christians, but yet they might actually not be, because they've never truly repented and they've never truly turned away from sin in their lives. And of course, the problem with that is that it's actually dangerous for everyone. It's dangerous for those who maybe think they are Christians when they're not, because no one's ever really explained the truth to them. It's dangerous for those who aren't Christians, who are coming into the church, because they maybe get really muddled and confused about what a Christian actually is. And it's also dangerous for those who are Christians as well already, because it's so discouraging and really knocks our confidence in the gospel when we see folk falling away. And so the crucial question is, have you actually understood the repentance and faith part of the gospel message? Not just what Jesus did on the cross, absolutely essential and vitally important though that is, but the faith and repentance part of the gospel message. So when you share the gospel with people, or maybe if you've not been sharing the gospel with people recently, when you think about doing it in your head, is repentance and faith part of what you would actually share with people if you had the opportunity to do that? Will repentance be one of the things that you look for to be preached in the next church that you move to after you leave St. Peter's Barge? So we have here a call to return. But then we also see, just very briefly, that we also need to do something about it as well. And that's our final point there, the last few verses, a call to decide. And what we see here is that everyone has to return to the Lord, so there's no exceptions. From the oldest to the youngest, they were all to gather for this great assembly. The old age pensioners and the infants, they were all to come before the Lord and return to him. No excuses either. So under the Old Testament law, if you were newly married, then you were exempt from military service for 1 year. But that doesn't extend here to repentance. Rather, when it comes to the Lord, to return to the Lord, everyone is to gather, even the newlyweds and those on maternity leave. So here at the Barge, that would mean Derek and Jill, who got married last week, and Emmanuel and Valerie, who had baby Tom on Monday. There would be no exceptions for either of them. They would all have to come and return to the Lord. Let the bridegroom leave his room and the bride her chamber. We also see there's to be no delays as well. Verse 12, yet even now, return to me, even at this late stage, there is hope. 2 Corinthians 6 verse 2, Paul says, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. And so for us, now is the day of salvation, and we must not delay. We are in church today. The Holy Spirit may be speaking to your heart today. Our hearts are perhaps soft towards God's word today at this unique time in our lives. And so today is when we must come to God. Not tomorrow, not when we feel like it, not in our own time, but rather, he says, today, yet even now, return to me. I'm not sure what will happen when that woman and her kids get home from that airport in Tokyo. But my feeling is that her and her husband and their kids will have a big celebration around their house. But one thing Jesus tells us for sure is that no matter how big that particular party is, there is a far bigger party in heaven over one sinner who repents and returns to God. Luke 15 verse 10 says, "I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents." So if we're Christians, we need to be like Joel and take this message to those around us. And if you're here and you aren't a Christian, can I just simply leave you with this one thought? What is it that's stopping you from returning to God? What is it that's stopping you from returning to God today? And what's stopping you from responding to God's word and heeding his warnings and returning to him with repentance and faith? Let's pray together.